The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Open with me to your Bibles to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, a little bit new to it, 1 John is all the way near the back. Just flip to the back right cover, skip in a little bit, and you'll come to Revelation. And then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are right before that. It's page 1021 in my Bible. So maybe it's close in yours. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hannah is 12 years old. She's confident. She's virtuous. She's loving. She has a delightful personality, and she's loved by her friends and adults alike. She keeps a little diary, and she writes in there about how her dad is her hero and how she wants to grow up and to be like her mom. She even says that she likes her brothers, even though that they smell and make inappropriate noises sometimes. In 6 years, Hannah hopes to be able to go to college and to get a degree as a teacher and for her life to be in the service of others. Hannah loves God. But on a crisp fall morning in 2014, Hannah was late for school and was running into the building when she tripped and she fell and she hit her head. And everything changed. When I awoke, she says, I didn't know who I was or where I was going, what I was supposed to be. Anxiety and worry overtook her, and I was seeking to find something to orient me. I had faint memories of different parts of my life, but not anything clear enough to get back on track. I was in a haze and in a fog. Later that day, Hannah's father was called by hospital personnel, who began to explain the disorienting details to a father, to a man who loved his little girl and would give his all to give her back her identity, her confidence, her future, her knowledge, her loves, and her virtues. He wanted to make sure that Hannah knew who she was and was sure of who she was. 2,000 years ago, Christianity collided with the views of the day, and the church, like Hannah, was prone to amnesia, to confusion, and to error. And this was the situation that John, a spiritual father, wrote to. In the same way, we collide with philosophies and truth claims and desires and emotions in the world around us. And whether it's in a book or on Facebook, around the table, or simply in our own mind, the ideas are just flying. And so John writes to us as well. He writes with the urgency and the compassion and the clarity of a concerned spiritual father. He says throughout this little letter, my beloved, my children, my dear ones. And he writes, seeking to give them confidence in the faith that truly saves. Simply put, John writes to ensure that his people are certain about Jesus, are certain about sin, and are certain about love. This is a letter of certainty and a letter of a true test of faith. If you believe in the true gospel, if you truly turn from your sin and you truly love the body, you have eternal life. But if you do not, you do not. This is a letter that is black and white. John opens up his letter to us, trying to seek to establish trust in an audience that has been tempted and impacted by false teachers with variant views of the world and themselves. And John wants you to trust him, to trust the message of eternal life. And he explains the two motivations of a trustworthy messenger. Let us look at God's word together. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, we confess, Lord, that we are so prone to giving over to forgetfulness, to the invitations of the world around us. God, I pray that these words would reorient us, that they would galvanize our souls, Lord, that we would be reminded of what is it that matters most, Lord, that you would lead us to a deeper understanding of yourself and the message of eternal life that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for this time and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at four things in this passage. We're going to be looking first at John establishing the basis of his motivations. We'll look at the source of eternal life. We will look at the communication of eternal life. And then we will see the two motivations of a trustworthy messenger. We will see the motivation of true fellowship and the motivation of complete joy. As we look at this somewhat circular and run-on sentence, what is it that John is trying to say? You may have been looking at this and reading on your own, much like I did this week, and think, what is John all excited about? If you look, we see repeated words at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life, the beginning of verse 2. And the life was manifested, and in the middle, it proclaimed to you the eternal life. John is about proclaiming, giving, communicating something about eternal life. What is eternal life? When we think about eternity and eternal life, are we thinking particularly about time? Is eternal life something that begins after you die? What we have to understand, beloved, is that every one of you in this room is going to live forever. That decision has already been made. You haven't existed forever. You had a beginning, but you are going to live forever in some type of way. And that is the other part of eternal life that John and Jesus and the scripture would have us understand, that it is not only a quantity of life, but it is a quality of life. Eternal life is compared against eternal death, not eternal life and annihilationism. It is eternal life or eternal death. And John is drawing our attention to not only the length of our days, but the quality and the nature and the essence of our days. But before he gets to that, to unpack those realities, as glorious as they are, John recognizes that his audience has been tormented by people who have all kinds of claims about significant and ultimate things. And he says, let's remember where this message comes from. What is the source of eternal life and the message about it? John gives us two quality characteristics about where this source comes from. Look in the beginning of verse 1. It says, what was from the beginning, circle that word there, and in the end of verse 2, which was with the Father. What is the source of eternal life? The source of eternal life is the eternal God, who is described here as an eternal Father. In verse 1, we see that John is giving confidence to his audience by simply saying that the news we have for you is the news that has always been. Many of us here know Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has existed forever. And if there's anyone qualified to talk about eternal life, who is it but God himself? There's an old saying that goes, if it's new, it ain't good, and if it's good, it ain't new, right? We know that sentence, right? Because if it hasn't been around forever, there was a period of time where it wasn't around, which means that it can't be eternal. This is a circular argument that I hope proves the simple case to you. If we're talking about eternal things, it has to come from eternal perspective and an eternal source. It's a very simple detail, but John wants to orient his people to not be listening to someone who comes along, a mere mortal who was born 30 or 40 or 50 years ago and says, I have a new way of understanding how to live this life. Where were you 60 years ago, bro? How about 150 years ago? We can even see John's humility in this. At this point in time, John is writing from the church of Ephesus. The church is all scattered around Asia Minor. He's been ministering for 40 or 50 years at this point in time. And he's saying, the same message that you heard from me a half century ago is the same thing. It's that same good old gospel. And you know why John is so confident in that? Because he knows that Jesus has not become unresurrected. He knows that Jesus has not become uncrucified. John is confident in this message because of a historical reality that this beautiful God has given us something from eternity to us. The source of eternal life is from the eternal God. But he gives us something else in verse 2. Well, look what else he says. John doesn't say this was with the supreme and ultimately wise being. Look what John says about the character of God. He says this was with the Father. Now, for some of us in this room, when we hear the word Father, trust and care and compassion is not the first word that comes to our mind, because that is not who our Father was. Maybe your father abandoned you or beat you or beat your mother or was an alcoholic or was a part of a string of sinfulness that destroyed your image of what a father was. But what we can have confidence in is even where our earthly fathers have failed, we still hope for the reality of a good father. We measure that lack of goodness in father against a standard that we know is true. For those of us who have had great fathers, they are a limited picture to us of who? Our heavenly Father. Whatever trust, whatever protection, whatever comfort we have from our earthly fathers, this is just a foretaste. Listen to what the scripture says about God the Father from Psalm 68. If you're taking notes, scratch these down to look up later. God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. In Isaiah 64, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." How about Hosea 11? This is incredible. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." What did they do? "The more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love." This is the character of God, the Heavenly Father. As many of you know, I have 5 children, 10, 8, 6, 4, and 2. Next year we'll be on the odds. And they are a great treasure to me. And there's many things that Carrie and I seek to teach them, but one of the recurrent messages that I love to communicate to my children is to sit down with them and grab their little faces and squish them together and get their eyes focused on me. And I ask them a question. I say, "Why do I love you?" And they always come up with all kinds of fun answers because they know where I'm going, but they want to be fun about, "Well, because I'm cute," or "Because you are super dad." And I say, "Okay, but you know what? I love you because you are mine." God seeks to protect and to bless and to care for his people because we belong to him. The false teachers have taught that God is distant. He is elevated. He is detached. He's unreachable by common man. You have to gain wisdom. You need special knowledge, elite knowledge. You need the knowledge of Plato and Socrates. You need elevated philosophical knowledge. You need to become wise. And John says, you need to become like a child and receive from your heavenly, eternal Father. Our trust in the gospel is because where it comes from. Not from a man, but from the eternal God. But John does not stop there because he knows that we have a question immediately after that. I've identified a source of where this certainty comes from, but how do we know how to get it? How has God communicated this trustworthy news about eternal life? Look with me at verses 1 to 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word was made manifest, and we have seen it." You told us that, John. "And we testify to it and proclaim to us the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest." You told us that, John. "Which we have seen and we have heard and we proclaim to you." You're getting a sense of the overwhelming nature of what John is writing here, right? Be confident not only in where this is coming from, but how we got it. And John is blown away. Just like every personality in the Bible, when they are confronted, minding their own business, and boom, God shows up. Abraham was not Abraham, he was Abram. He was a Gentile, not a Jew. Minding his own business, and then boom, there's a burning bush. Right? Every person in the scripture is blown away when they encounter the true God, because they know that something otherworldly has now just come into their presence. The first thing that we must understand about the communication of eternal life is its direction. Where does it come from? It comes from God to man. That word made manifest, John repeats it twice. The verb is in the passive voice. Oh, I didn't know verbs could have a voice, right? What is this passive voice all about? It's making us understand that what was done to the audience. Done to the audience. When we think about truth in our day, there's really kind of three ways that we can understand where to get truth. We can live like the postmodern culture that we're in and believe that we can create our own truth. We can determine what is true, right? We can marry what we want to be. We can be whatever we want to be. And really, the most obvious example of this is what happens in Little League sports when you have children who are picking their nose and scoring goals in their own goal and are given a trophy and said, "You're a winner too." The other team played the game by the rules and actually beat you, but you know what? You get a trophy. You can be whatever you want to be. Even if you're a loser, you can be a winner. I lived this out yesterday, folks. Saturdays are the day where postmodernism is on full display, okay? But maybe we lived 300 or 400 years ago, right? In the age and the height of the Enlightenment. And truth wasn't something we could create, but truth was something we could actually discover. It's out there, but through scientific inquiry, through philosophical and logical thinking, we can find it. It's somewhere, and we're going to get to it from our little perspective, right? Or we can recognize that truth and eternal things exist, but it requires that the eternal being reveals them to us. And that is what is key. The little passive voice was made manifest to us is so full of truth for us to understand. Our confidence is that it has come to mankind. Secondly, we see the audience. 7 times John uses a plural pronoun. You're thinking, well, this is really a grammatical sermon. The grammar matters. He doesn't say I, me, me, me. He says we, us, we. I didn't go up onto a mountaintop experience and have a private moment with God. I didn't crawl into a cave and find golden tablets. I didn't go off on a spiritual pilgrimage and get this great insight from the God who exists. He showed up to not only me, but to us. The eternal life has come to a group of authorized eyewitnesses. And then John moves on. He says, I want to tell you about the form of this communication. The form. It is from God to a group of eyewitnesses. But how is it communicated? God writes himself into the story. Wow. The invisible, eternal, infinite God has come to this world in the form of a real person. Eternal life is not about principles only. You understand that's what John's saying here, right? You would be confused. Is he talking about the words of life, or is he talking about eternal life? And the answer is, yes, he is. In Christianity, we don't have truths that elevate us into the spiritual world. We have the spiritual, invisible world that has come and manifests itself in a visible, real way. Jesus comes and doesn't tell us platitudes for us to mentally assert to. He says, live my life. The form of the communication is in a life that is been lived. We have a direction from God that has been given to authorized eyewitnesses, and it has been illustrated to us in the life that is lived. The incarnation is unlike anything else, isn't it? We have Jesus Christ, who is fully God. We know this from Colossians 2:9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we also know that Jesus is fully man. Right? There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And John is reorienting us, reminding us that God has communicated to us not just with simple truths, but with the life of a person. The greatest threats against Christianity are always going to be Christological. They are always going to be about Jesus Christ. Gnosticism, which was growing up within these churches and became formalized in the second century, elevated merely knowledge above the life that was lived. There were people in John's church who recognized, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. You know, maybe he was God between his baptism and the Last Supper, but what is this incarnation and what is this crucifixion of God? That makes no sense to us. That can't be true. We have a similar storyline today, don't we? Jesus is just a good teacher. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is God, and that is what makes him good. That is what makes him good. He has been manifested in time and space. He lived for 33 years, not for just a private moment, but for 33 years. He lived in time and space. And John says, you have got to be certain about this one. In John chapter 4, in 1 John 4, he says, by this, by your knowledge and understanding of the real Jesus Christ, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess it is not from God. If you get Jesus wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, you get forgiveness wrong. And if you get forgiveness wrong, you are still very, really dead in your sins. And John says, we can't talk about anything else until we are sure and absolutely clear on this. What else is amazing is how much John talks about seeing and touching and being with. Three times he repeats these things. We were there. We saw. We touched. We saw. We ate with him. We were together. Why is John so bent on this? Because our perception of tactile things is a basis for our trust, is it not? We have a little game in the Weaver house at the pool every summer. I stand on the edge of the pool and beckon my children who can't swim to jump into the pool with me, sailing over the water that they will soon drown in unless their father catches them. It is awesome. And my four oldest children are all like flying squirrels. They come out over the pool and the hands of their father catch them. But this year, we were on number 5, right? The little dinosaur, Trex, and he's all excited. He comes to the edge of the pool and he just can't do it. He's bending down and he's scrunching his nose. And I'm like, just jump, Trex. And why? Because he hasn't felt me touch him. And so I'll go over to him and I'll put my hands on him. I'll say, all right, come on. Okay. And then the next time he comes over, then he's at the point where he's able to lean into me, right? We didn't get a chance this summer to see him actually jump and put his life completely into my hands. But my son's faith grew because of tangible things, because he felt the hands of his father. And this is, God knows us. He knows that to communicate eternal things, he has to give us a real living person. And that is what John says his confidence is in and ours should be as well. And lastly, John says, you can not only be confident where it comes from and how it got here to us, but watch this, how it's getting to you. He's talking about people who weren't there. They didn't touch Jesus. What about us and all the generations before? What is our confidence in? Do we need to have the same experience that John did? He says no, because all we're going to do is we're just going to proclaim this message to you. We're going to testify to it. We're just going to tell you what happened. And you may be scratching yourself in the head saying, wait a minute, John is so confident that just merely speaking about what Jesus said and did is going to be enough to change people. That's all you have to do. You just have to say it and God's going to do something. That's exactly what we mean. That's exactly what we mean. And why? Write this down. How do we know that the testimony about Jesus Christ does anything? Because God uses his words to do everything. Create the world. God spoke it. Make wine out of water. Words. Set the boundaries of the ocean and the dry land. God speaks it. Calm the winds and the waves. Be still. Just some words, folks. Raise the dry bones of unbelief. Speak it and done. Raise Lazarus from the dead. Come on out. Call thousands of Jews at Pentecost to repent and believe. Speak it and it's done. And we can call to you today to trust in Christ's death and resurrection that pays for your sins and gives you eternal life. And we can speak it and have confidence that the Holy Spirit will give you real life. Do you have confidence in these things? Do you believe what John believes? Are you sure that this is how God has communicated? John has showed us the trustworthy source of eternal life. He's shown us that the communication is trustworthy, that we have the true message of eternal life. It's a message that is proclaimed and taught and written about. But why? For what end? What's the purpose? What is the motivation of this proclaiming and writing ministry? Let's look at verse 3. We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. John is on the mountaintop, right? the incarnation, eternal life. He's overwhelmed again and again. We touched and we saw and God came and communicated to us these amazing things. The incarnation has happened. And let me tell you why we want to proclaim this to you, so that we can have spaghetti dinner in the church basement. I'm going to tell you all of this because I'm motivated so we can have Christian social events. So we can have Instagram in person. So we can have community. Is that what fellowship is? Do you think that's what fellowship means to John? No. John has a certitude in the gloriousness of what that word means. And if you use it only in that sense, we need to trash it. Fellowship is not spaghetti dinner in the church basement. What is fellowship? The word is koinonia. Maybe you're familiar with it. What does koinonia mean? In its very basic sense, it means the shared life. Watch this. It's eternal life that is a shared life with people. What is that? Eternal life that is shared with these breathing, heart-beating, eternity-seeking, now earthly living bags of human beingness that are sitting right next to you. Eternal life is shared with eternally directed beings. That is fellowship. It's the unified life. It is the vine and the branch life, the one another life, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. It is a oneness of our relationships, of our goals, of our activities, of our worldview, of our possessions, and of our future. It is a similar approach to evangelizing and caring for the lost. It is discipling one another into Christ-likeness. It is saying, I am going to go to work to have dominion over this world. Are you doing that too? It is a social view of how we operate in this world that is absolutely unified. Barriers are eliminated. Race, status, class, gone. We retain our cultural artifacts. We delight in my tedious cooking, even though it's completely foreign to me. Our skin color is not gone, but we no longer create man-made barriers. Some of us sin in particular ways, and we are empathetic, and we help you with that. Others of us have skills, and we're not jealous of that. We want you to do it more. We are in it to win it, and we're doing it together for now and forever. That is fellowship, right? That is what is motivating this man to proclaim the message so that other people would have that. But how does the world operate? The world operates with the haves and the have-nots, and the kings and the people, and the rich and the poor, and the powerful and the weak, and the master and the slave, and the really spiritual, and then just the failing. And that was the influence of Platonic philosophical thought of the day. If you have not reached our elevated elite sense, you are nothing. So John and all of his followers are worthless. Come find great elevated insight from us. But what does John say? John says, I'm an apostle. I'm an eyewitness. I spent time with the living God who was on earth. And you know what I want to do with that? I want to bring more people into it. Right? The false teacher says, no, you can't come. John says, come. Come. The remainder of this letter is about the father and children and the brothers and the sisters. Consider these words from Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, so good, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Belief in the message of eternal life unites us with the apostles, with the eyewitnesses, and with one another. But John, he's not done. Remember, this is an overwhelming snowball going down the side of a mountain kind of sentence, right? He says, there's more. This is just a picture of something even greater. Look back with me in verse 3. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Wow, that's pretty incredible. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, you get to have a shared life, not only with people who are going to live forever, but for the one who is living forever. With God, His Son, on their terms, His truth, His ways, forever. Do we understand what John is saying right now? Do you? Which one of you here has fellowship with the mayor of Baltimore? Which one of you has fellowship with the CEO of a powerful company? Which one of you has fellowship with Joe Flacco? Wouldn't you like it, right? Maybe not this year. How about the police chief or the president or military commanders or famous authors or singers? Who here has fellowship with John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, right? You name it. Who has fellowship with them? None of us do. Spiritually, maybe. But we're not living out life with them. And John is saying, whoever the greatest person is in this world, you actually have fellowship with someone, some greater than them. Do you get it? I'm slowing down here because we so often forget what this offer is. This is not merely your sins being taken away, as awesome as that is. This is not only hell and that future being removed. You get forgiveness, but you get who? God. John Piper says it so well. The good news of the gospel is that you get God. That is the ultimate end. There's one little note that we must understand before we move on, and that is in looking at verse 3, is the difference between when John says that you may have fellowship, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. He leaves a sense of unsurety. You get that? That you may have fellowship. What is that fellowship dependent on? The truth that he is explaining. You cannot have true fellowship unless you have the true gospel. And that is what false teachers in our day are seeking to do. That you can unite around all kinds of peripheral things and the center doesn't matter. It's not true. You can't have unity on the periphery if you don't have unity on the middle, because all you have unity on is a figment of your imagination. It is a hologram. It is paper mache. It is a hollow egg that as soon as you try to squeeze it, it will turn to dust in your hand. John warns us that there is one thing that prevents us from this true fellowship with God, and it is having the wrong gospel, not believing the right things about Jesus Christ. We have a trustworthy source that's communicated in a trustworthy message by eyewitnesses who desire and expect a shared fellowship amongst believers now of a picture of what our fellowship with God will be like forever. And that's why they began ministry. That's why they began proclaiming. That's why they have been committed to sharing the gospel. But why do they keep at it? Why do they keep at it? Look with me at verse 4. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. I want you to have fellowship with us and with God, and I'm going to keep coming after you. The reason I'm coming to you today is so that our joy may be complete. You know, if you were to scan across this letter, on the surface it appears to be just really kind and gentle and pastoral. It's full of all the things that we naturally love. Love, fellowship, be with one another, abide, you're forgiven. But look at the last verse. Flip over with me to 1 John chapter 5. He doesn't conclude the letter by saying, I love y'all. Keep it up. See you at the next spaghetti dinner, y'all. It's going to be good times, right? Is that how he ends the letter? No. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If Hannah's father were to walk into that hospital room and to see some stranger sitting there talking to his daughter, trying to fill in her memories about who she was and what her life was about. Right? Dad's in here. I hope your blood pressure's going up, right? Some man who's sitting there saying, Hannah, I'm your dad. You're going to come home with me and I'm going to remind you all of what life is all about. How's that father going to react? This is John's motivation. This letter has a strength and a protection and a fortitude in it because it's written in the setting of false teachers rising up from within the church, and that some of them are still hanging around. And there are parts of his letter that are divisive. He's going to start throwing names. There's name calling in this letter, folks. He's going to call people false teachers. And then he's going to throw down the old Antichrist, right? When you've got someone throwing down that's an Antichrist, you know you've got something serious going on. Okay? Would Hannah's father walk up to that stranger and say, hey, man, let's go out for some coffee and talk about this a little bit? No. He might actually just throw the man out the window and be well within his rights, right? There's hard things going on in this church, and there's hard ministry that needs to happen. So why does John get into the fray, right? Why is he going to be potentially seen as divisive? That our joy may be complete. What is joy? Joy, we delight, we rejoice, we enjoy. But joy is more than a good feeling. Joy is more than a smile. It's more than just a good time. In fact, joy should be understood as a distinctly Christian term. Sure, there's a version that the world throws around. You know, I've got joy. Joy, 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 joy. But that's nothing compared to what this term means in the scheme of eternal life. You see, happiness is pleasure in our happenings. That's why that word kind of developed over time, right? Something happens, I like that, and so I am now happy. But you see, joy exists beyond our circumstances. It's beyond us. It's deep inner gladness and delight in the things beyond our circumstances. Joy is about spiritual and invisible and future pleasure. Joy is a gift from God. If you want a definition, here it is. Joy is deep inner gladness and pleasure in being God's and doing God's will. Let that sink in. Joy is deep inner gladness and pleasure in being God's and doing God's will. Joy is the pleasure that we have in relationship to God and obeying His commands. It's one thing to obey with a sour face. I'm getting amens from parents right now. I got kids who obey, but they don't like that obedience, right? What would it be like if we enjoyed to obey? That's joy. That's joy. Think about what the scripture teaches us about enjoyment and pleasure. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, the eyewitnesses, are out proclaiming the word of God. You got a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite say, you know what, we don't like that. Come in here. We already told you not to do that again, so now we're going to beat you for it. We are going to physically beat you. We're going to harm you. We're going to make you feel shame for what you're doing. And what does the Bible say they left doing? Bad happenings, but they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Hold on. Before we get to what I'm going to say, have you ever had that happen to you? Someone smear your character? Someone say a lie about you and actually tell other people that this is who you are? This is not something you're just like, eh, no big deal, right? Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when that happens, because great is your reward in heaven. So they also persecuted the prophets that were before you. Joy. We write these things. We know that this is going to be hard. We know that we're going to get some pushback and some flack, and all kinds of things are going to come flying our way. But we are going to do it because we care. We have a deep inner gladness. And what do they have an inner gladness with? Here's a phrase for you to write down. John and the eyewitnesses and a trustworthy messenger delights in your salvific flourishing. What does that mean? Watch with me. Flip over to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we see Jesus in the upper room teaching his apostles, the disciples, before he leaves, some final instructions. He's teaching them about the vine and the branches, right? About being in the Lord and receiving the power and the energy and everything that we need for our life and godliness. And this is what Jesus says in John 15. Look down at verse 11. As the Father has loved me, Jesus speaking, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus delighted in doing the will of God, and his followers will have the same joy that Jesus Christ had if they obey the commandments of God. What is this will that he's talking about? The will of God, right? Is it a mystical will? Is it something that we have to individually figure out for ourselves? Not at all. We know exactly what God has commanded of us to do and for us to enjoy in. I won't have you flip there, but listen to what Jesus says about his delight. From John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He builds on. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And catch this. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, A, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, B. They will come to me, and I will keep them until the grand finale. This is the will of God, and that is the will of God that I have joy in." This is what overwhelms Jesus. Flip over to John 17. You're two pages away. John 17, verse 11 through 13 is the high priestly prayer. We read it this morning. This is what is at the heart of Jesus Christ's desires. He prays, verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you," speaking to his Father, "keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them will perish, but for the son of perdition, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." What is full joy that Jesus is talking and praying about? That we would mimic him in having a gathering and a keeping ministry. In the same way that he has gathered and has kept and protected until the end, Jesus says, if you do this, you will have the joy that I had. This is the joy of the messenger ministry. It is the joy of the keeper ministry. Joy is fighting for people in the setting of adversity, lies, persecution, confusion, and counterfeits. The trustworthy messenger says to those with amnesia, to those tempted to disbelieve, to the confused, to the unsure, "I am for you. Be certain that my motivation in speaking and writing and getting in this with you is not just so that I can be right. It is so that you would have God, that you would have the hope of the gospel, that you would have the joy of Christ." Brothers and sisters, joy is a fuel that we run on that is outside of this world. John's joy is not merely about being right. It's not winning an argument. It's about people being truly saved and truly kept in their salvation until the end. In 3 John, he gives these words, and we'll close with this idea. Beloved, there's that word again. This is the spiritual father, right? Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Do you have this joy? The message of eternal life is most certainly about Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He has come from God in heaven and revealed himself to eyewitnesses who testify and proclaim a way of life and a way of salvation. That message has been written down, has been secure, and is now being spoken to you today. And it is shared by that man and every man since, and by this man in front of you this morning, so that it will lead you to have more shared life in eternal life in every generation until Christ returns. And it is with eternal delight and pleasure that we proclaim and we keep on proclaiming. What kind of messenger do you follow? And what kind of messenger are you? Oh, Heavenly Father, God, we praise you and we thank you that you have come to rescue us. And you have come to rescue us from the enslaving powers of our sin, from the deceptive lies of Satan, the invitation of this world to destroy your name and your character. You have saved us from hell. You have saved us from pain, God, again, you have saved us to yourself. And God, we thank you that you are continuing to save us and to give us confidence in eternal life. God, I pray that we would not give ourselves over to false teachers, to those who would not direct us back to you, but to direct us to our own wisdom. God, I pray that we would be marked as joyful, fellowship-motivated messengers who offer nothing but the true message of Jesus Christ. May we be certain today, God, of who we are in Christ. And for anyone who is here today who is not certain of this, would they turn from their sin and turn from their doubts and turn to the certainty that exists only in Jesus Christ. Father, we offer you the rest of this day. Continue to make us more in the name and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.